Lord our God, thank you for your kindness and your goodness in every generation. We thank you that you've shown yourself to be merciful, generous with us. We thank you for sending your son, Jesus, Yeshua the Messiah, to take the punishment we rightly deserved and to give us in exchange everlasting life. We thank you for that. Thank you for our opportunity to meet week by week here and to study your word. Thank you for our brothers and sisters at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church with whom we share these facilities. May you be glorified tonight. Please help me to teach well and help us all to just be in awe and wonder at your word. And we thank you in advance, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. There's still more of us here than watching. All right, and so welcome to Marlene also and to Donna. Glad to have everybody watching this evening. I am going to make these notes available if anybody would like them. Really, it's just most of it is the passages of Scripture in Romans that we're going to be studying. But I have some intro notes. So anybody here who would like a copy of my notes, just after the study, come on back to the Shema office and I'll make copies for us. For those of you who are watching, if you'd like copies of these notes, you'll need to email us info@shema.com and request Rabbi Glenn's Bible study notes for tonight. All right, so here's the introduction. It's only this long. So welcome to the next section on eschatology in the Word of God. Eschatology referring to last things, the end times. Tonight we begin examining the eschatological elements in what Rabbi Paul wrote, or the Apostle Paul. And we will begin with what is often called his theological magnum opus, and that is Romans. And the letter to the Romans. Now, originally tonight, I was going to try to cover Romans and 1 Corinthians. I don't know what I was thinking. But it became evident that a survey of eschatology just in Romans was daunting enough. So, Lord willing, next week, Rabbi Jerry will take us through 1 Corinthians. But before we examine the particular passages in Romans that refer to the last days or even on into eternity, I think it would be valuable if I share briefly just a little bit of the background on the letter to the Romans. I mean, it really is good to be reminded what's the background on what we're reading rather than just launch right on in. This letter was written to followers of Yeshua, Jesus, living in Rome, both Jews and Gentiles. Jewish people had returned in large numbers to Rome after Claudius's death. Now, Claudius died in AD 54, and some years earlier, he expelled all the Jews from Rome. Let me tell you, the Jewish people, we don't have a complex. We have a history of being chased out of one place to having to go to another, chased out of there, blamed for this, blamed for that. If the economy goes south, it's the Jews' fault. If there's an illness going around, it's the Jews' fault. Whatever it is, okay? It seems like our people have for a long time been scapegoated for just about everything. But now Claudius has died. He died in AD 54, and a lot of Jewish people returned to Rome. You're thinking, wait, what are Jewish people doing in Rome to begin with? Well, Jewish people had been scattered to all the countries of the world going back to the time of the Babylonian invasion of Judea. And prior to that, the Assyrian invasion of northern Israel. And so our people didn't just go into Assyria and just go to Babylon. We were scattered all over the earth. There were Jewish colonies in Egypt. There were Jewish colonies in Rome and parts of what is now Western Europe. Jewish enclaves in Crete, on the islands, just everywhere. And there was a large Jewish community in Rome. Then there wasn't because of Claudius. Then he died and now there were. once again. So this church in Rome, this body of believers is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. So you can imagine there's going to be some interesting dynamics. How do we all like work out this faith coming from such different backgrounds? It wasn't like today. People who were pagan were really pagan. Okay. How is this all going to work? You got all these people who are new to the faith. How do we make it work? So it's an important, important letter. Now, there were probably a lot more Gentile followers of Jesus than Jewish followers of Jesus at this point. Probably this letter was written between 57 and 59 AD. By this time, the gospel is spreading like wildfire. And Jewish people have always been a teeny tiny minority in the world. So it was inevitable we were going to be a minority at the church in Rome also. But he's writing to both. At this particular point in time, the believers were probably meeting in people's homes rather than in any kind of a local synagogue. Remember, it was still kind of an outlaw faith. It was still very much, you know, within the Jewish community, it was, you know, not accepted. Within the world at large, it's like, what are these weird people who believe in a guy who died and rose from the dead? So I tell you, when the Jewish community doesn't know what to do with you, when the Gentile world doesn't know what to do with you, you feel like you're kind of alone, but you're not alone. We have him and we have each other. Now, it's possible that there may have been a synagogue whose leaders were more sympathetic to alternative views of the Messiah. It's possible, but probably they're meeting home to home. As was true of his other correspondences, this is what we would call an occasional letter. Not occasional as in from time to time, but what was the circumstance, the occasion that prompted the writing of this letter. Now, by this time, there were a considerable number of believers in Rome. Paul tells us in this letter, in the opening chapter, that he had often meant to come to them, but had not been able to thus far. Knowing that there were false teachings that were creeping in to the church, he may have felt that it was imperative to write to them and to set forth some of the major points of the gospel. Chiefly, how is a person saved? How does a person even come into a relationship with the living God? Can you do it by keeping the 613 commandments of the Sinai covenant? No, because it's always been by God's grace through faith, going all the way back to Abraham. So he's touching on the major points of the gospel. It is possible that the prime motivation for his writing was to establish once and for all what was to be the understanding of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. And sadly, we've had his letter for almost 2,000 years, and a lot of people still don't get it. They're either ignoring it or just purposely defying it. Though the letter to the Romans doesn't exhibit the kind of chiastic structure, key is the letter, what looks to us like an X. In Greek, it's called key or chi. And what happens is, you know, the letter starts out here. There's certain points that are being made. It's coming to the center where the main thrust of the letter is. And then it works it back out to other things, and they kind of parallel each other out here as well. But it's what's here in the middle. And in the ancient world, not a lot of people were readers, but they were very good hearers. People learned to sense when something was coming to the central theme. They were good listeners. We have everything visually in front of us. They were much more oral than we are. And it's interesting, Romans doesn't quite have that chiastic structure, but still, if you look at the middle of it, what's in the middle? Chapters 9, 10, and 11. God's continued relationship with Israel and how the church and the Jewish people should all be working it out, the Gentiles and Jews in the body of Messiah, how we work. That's right at the core of it. Did you know that there are a lot of theologians and pastors who treat Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 as sort of a little parenthetical aside and all but ignore it? I've seen outlines of churches' teachings. They were going through a series on Romans, and chapters 9, 10, and 11 oftentimes are sort of treated as a little aside. It's really terrible. But it's these chapters that set forth the truth about Israel and the nations in the plan of God. Now, contrary to the assertions of some, God still loves the Jewish people. There will come a time when my people in large number will come to faith and recognize Yeshua as the rightful Messiah and the true King of Israel. That day is coming. For now, it's still a trickle. Just a few of us, right? I've been a follower of Yeshua, as many of you know, for now 41 years. 41 years ago, I thought I must be the only one. Am I the only Meshuggah Jewish person who believes in Jesus? I wasn't, but it felt that way. And I think a lot of Jewish people, when they become believers, if they don't plug in, like here, somewhere like a Messianic congregation, or at least know of others, feel kind of alone. Certainly within our families and within our social circles, suddenly we become pariahs. But there is coming a better day. Right now it's a trickle, but Paul talks about the day when all Israel will be saved. We're going to look at that because that's eschatology, right? So anyway, let's talk about the date of this letter. As I said, probably written between 57 and 59 AD. We think that because it was almost certainly written from Corinth, chapter 15. There's a couple of verses in chapter 15 that give that hint. Acts chapter 20, kind of connected with that. Paul commends Phoebe, who was in Corinth, as one of the couriers of this letter, describing her as a deaconess of the church in Centuria. And Centuria was one of the two port cities within Corinth. Think of Corinth as sort of like Oakland County, but with a couple of seaports in it, okay? Bigger, but so probably put this letter toward the end of his third missionary journey, about 57 to 59 AD. So now that I've given you this abbreviated intro to Romans, let's examine some of the passages in the book of Romans that touch on eschatology, and I'm going to present them by theme. So we're going to be going back and forth a little bit because I'm doing it thematically rather than sequentially. So if you want to open your Bibles to the book of Romans or open your app, let me take a moment and greet others who have come in over the last little while. Let me see, 3, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 16. Wow, okay, there's 18 people watching and there's 16 of us here. We're catching up to you. All right, and hello to everybody, Randy and Jim and Jean, my friends downriver, Judy, hopefully Doug also, Chris and Melissa, and Rishiel, hopefully Ron as well. Good to have you guys watching. All right, the first section in Romans that touches on eschatology, on end times, last things, is chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Gratefully, I typed out all of the Bible passages because without my reading glasses, this is too small, but this is fine. All right, so Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. For those of you taking notes, which is a very good idea, Romans 2, 1 through 11. Therefore, you have no excuse. I love how that starts. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. You think he heard stuff was going on and he needed to write a letter? There's stuff going on. That's why we call it an occasional letter. There was an occasion. There was a situation that necessitated this letter. They're judging each other on things. For you who judge practice the same things. In other words, hypocrisy. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Now, what were the such things? What's he talking about in chapter 1? Chapter 1 talks about the spiraling down of society when you refuse to thank God or acknowledge God anymore. When a nation ceases to honor God as God, it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And we're living it right now. Do you sense that? We are living it. So the moral spiraling down of society. And so he says, do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly, like cavalierly, of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Right? We couldn't even repent if God weren't kind and gracious towards us. We don't have it in ourselves to repent. Even that is a gift from God. But he goes on, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. That's eschatology, the coming day of God's judgment. Totally eschatology. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So that is eschatology if there ever was, right? At the end of this age, Messiah returns and God will render judgment on all mankind. And it's all going to hinge on one single issue, not how good a person you were. Trust me, you're not that good. We're not that good, okay? None of us measure up. The one issue upon which all of eternity hinges is, what did you do about Jesus? Did you believe in him whom God sent? All right, but let's now go on. Still in chapter 2, verse 16. And by the way, feel free to raise your hands if you have a question here. Feel free to type out a question here, and we'll attempt to address that. Okay, still in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 16. Paul talks about this. He says, he's talking about, again, the judgment. He says, verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Messiah Yeshua. So this theme that we're in right now, the first theme, eschatological theme, is on the coming judgment. So we have chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, judgment, verse 16, judgment. Interesting, he calls it my gospel. It shows how early this is. He's not saying that his gospel is different. He's just saying that there are false gospels going around. Okay, his gospel is the gospel of that the same that the apostles, the other apostles, were teaching. Right? They already had it, and yet now there's people springing up, going, "Oh no, no, no! It's there's much more than that. You got to let me show you, right? All right. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, and then verse 19. So if you're taking notes, again, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, and 19. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, in other words, he's been talking about mercy, how God has mercy and forgives sin. What shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? Again, this theme of the coming judgment is eschatology. All right, chapter 5, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So there's coming judgment and there's coming wrath. Interesting to be talking about this as we are, as we're just about on the eve of the high holidays. This is the time of year where, if at no other time, Jewish people are at least thinking about how am I doing? Where do I stand? Right? Okay, chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. So that last one was chapter 5, verse 9. Now chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. But you, he's coming back to this whole theme of hypocrisy and judging. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That's eschatology. But it goes on. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. It's a lot of eschatology in Romans. But that's just on that one theme of the coming judgment and the wrath of God. But I love this one. Definitely write this one down. Chapter 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's a good one. All right. So that's the first eschatological theme that we find in Romans, is that of judgment and God's wrath. The next theme that we find that repeats a few times has to do with restoration. Now, this first passage I'm going to read you has to do with the future restoration of the world and the exaltation of Yeshua's people. Chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. 8, 18 through 25. And if you're going through hard times right now, this is for you. This is for me, right? Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now remember, this letter was being circulated among the assemblies, the little house churches in Rome. It's possible that at one point they all came together, but again, bear in mind, people aren't sitting there with their Bibles in their hands. People are hearing this. I say that because I want you to bear in mind that Phoebe was the courier of this letter. She may have been the reader of it, or she may have been traveling with somebody who was the reader. To be a good reader and orator in the ancient world was vital, because people couldn't sit there like this and compare with their Bibles. They could only listen. And so to be a good reader was so important in the ancient world. So I say that because I really want to read this with feeling. So I'll start it again. Chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. It's like the whole world is going, ugh, I need a Motrin. The whole world is groaning. When will the corruption ever end? When will the violence ever end? When will I plant grass and get grass instead of weeds? When will I plant crops and actually get a harvest instead of tares? Right? When? The whole creation is broken because of the fall. I'll go back and I'll read it without all my commentary. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Okay, so if your hips are bothering you, your knees are bothering you, you get headache, you got migraines, you know, your joints, right? Whatever it is, something better is coming. You know, there's a day that's coming where cops will need to find other lines of work. Doctors will need to find other lines of work because there won't be crime and corruption and violence and sickness and death. And there's coming a time when preachers won't need to be preaching, right? Because we'll be living in the fullness of Messiah in his presence. Better days are coming. All right, I probably should just read this, but anyway. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption, as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. This is eschatological, greater things to come, the restoration of the world according to the design God gave it to begin with. Without that corruption, it's coming. Better things coming. But wait, there's more. If you act now, there is more. By the way, I'll say hello to, okay. All right, well, we've got 21 people watching, but there may be more that I don't see. Again, if you have questions out there in Facebook land, type out your question. If you have questions, feel free to raise your hand. By the way, when one of these letters or epistles was being read in a house church, if somebody didn't understand something that they heard or they had a question about something, they interrupted. They said, wait a minute, hold on. What did he mean by that? Or how does that square with what he said back there? You know, people felt free to, and I want you to feel free to. Hey. Okay. All right. Okay, so more about what the future holds for Yeshua's people. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. For if by the transgression of the one, speaking of Adam, of course, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? We will reign in life through Yeshua the Messiah. It's chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. I did just a little excerpt of it. But we will reign with him. Chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we have verse 5, verse 8, and verse 22. I want to take a moment and welcome John, who's watching. Glad to have you watching with us, brother. All right. So again, chapter 6, verses 5, 8, and 22. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's eschatology, the resurrection of the dead. Now, if we have died with Messiah, we believe that we shall also live with him. And then verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and made slaves to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Now, granted, eternal life has already begun for us, but we will realize it in its fullness in the course of time when we are raised from the dead. All right, chapter 8. And in chapter 8, we have verse 11, verses 16 and 17, and verses 29 and 30. But if the spirit of him who raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Messiah Yeshua from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Resurrection. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Messiah, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these who he predestined, he also called. And these who he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice he says it in past tense. And that's because we are positionally already there. So, wait a minute, Rabbi Glenn, I'm sitting in a hard pew in church listening to you. How are we already there? You are already recorded for life. Your place in heaven is reserved for you. It's like, forget about making a reservation at Capitol Grill. I mean, that's nice enough, but your reservation is in heaven is held there for you. Your name is recorded there. You are already glorified in the sense that your place is waiting for you. All right. And now you guys will like this one too. And, oh, I just want to take a moment and welcome Catherine, who's listening, who tracks with us from Brisbane, Australia. She sends love to everybody. Love back to you from everybody here, Catherine. All right. Now we have another theme. And that is that we who follow Yeshua, we who have dedicated our lives to Yeshua, we are secure in the love of God, no matter what comes. And there's stuff that's coming, but we are secure. Paul writes in chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. Nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing. Notice he says, nor any other created thing. Well, he talked about things present and things to come. Time itself is part of the creation. Height nor depth, right? The physical realm, the temporal realm, it's all part of the created order. Nothing in all of the created order can possibly separate us from the love of God. Not all the demons of hell, not Satan himself, not all of them combined, nothing, and nothing in this world. You are secure, my friends. I know sometimes it feels like you're holding on to the rope. Like, oh, I better not let go, right? But that's not really what the Bible teaches. We aren't holding on for dear life. He holds us. To paraphrase the old insurance commercial, you're in good hands with Yeshua. All right. And now the next theme, second to last, Paul's perspective on the imminency of these things. When? How soon will these things be? Remember, the disciples asked Yeshua a couple of times, when is this going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? When are you going to establish your kingdom? Well, Paul's perspective was that this was all going to happen very soon. And from an eternal perspective, it is very soon. 1,000 years, like a blink of an eye, right? So here's Paul's perspective. Chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Oh, Millie just told me the Capitol Grill went out of business. So did Big Rock Chop House. I love Big Rock. That's all right. Okay. There'll be a steak waiting for me. You know, there's a great banquet feast waiting for us. You know what we're going to eat? Anyone? Yeah, well, I'm not saying that is, but there is a rabbinical tradition that God will cook up Leviathan. We'll have barbecue Leviathan. And we'll all go, tastes like chicken. Okay. All right, let's talk about Paul's perspective on how soon this was going to happen. Chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Do this, talking about being sober and gear up and think wisely about how you conduct your life. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Not salvation as in you're a saved person, but the actual act of our being redeemed, Messiah's return to earth and our being caught up to meet him. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. And we should hold that view, even though we don't know how soon it is. 500 years ago, people held on to this idea that his coming could be at any time, right? The great redemption of mankind could come at any time. And now all the more so, because Israel is once again a nation. All the more so. All right, finally, I saved the best theme for last. Eschatology. What's going to happen at the end of the age? What's going to happen? Well, the last theme here is the wonderful future salvation awaiting the Jewish people. And so now I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11, and we're going to read 11 through 33. I don't usually take big, huge chunks like that, but it's one discussion. And so we're going to treat it the way Paul did. All right, the wonderful future salvation awaiting the Jewish people. So he comes to chapter 11. He's going, people, you know, you've got Jews and Gentiles here in this Roman congregation talking about the relationship, right? And what about the Jewish people? How did they miss it, right? They had every opportunity. They had the Moses and the prophets. They saw the works of God. They had everything going for them. It didn't work out. How do we... What are we to think about that? And what's the future for the Jewish people? By the way, I recommend a good study of the minor prophets if you want to really get a sense of the future for the Jewish people. But we have it in thumbnail version here in Romans 11. So beginning at verse 11. I say then, they, speaking of the Jewish people, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? In other words, they're done. Over. May it never be. But by their transgression, meaning they refused to embrace Yeshua when he came, for the most part, there was always a remnant. There wouldn't have been a Paul or a John, right? Or a Matthew, right? There were Jewish people who believed, but they were a minority. They were a remnant. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. By the way, God didn't just bring salvation to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. I just want to go on record, okay? That wasn't the only reason. It's not like he didn't love all people. Gentiles were not an afterthought. But the fact is that Israel stumbled. He brought salvation to the Gentile nations, knowing that it would make Israel jealous. Those of you who aren't Jewish, if you have Jewish acquaintances that are like, how come you know the Bible better than I do? You know the Old Testament better than I do. You know the Torah better than I do. How come you seem to have a closeness with God? What are you, like, special? Why do you have so much peace, so much shalom with all the insanity going on? How come you seem to... What is it? All right. Now, if their transgression, Israel, is riches for the world, and if their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. See, he's got Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome, and now he's directing what he's about to say to the Gentile believers. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. It's like if he had Facebook, he'd be posting all over the place. If he had Instagram and Twitter, he'd be posting about the gospel far and wide, right? To the nations of the world in order to make his own people jealous. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This is not a hypothesis. He's not saying, imagine, if you will. He's saying, this is what's happened now. How much better it's going to be when the Jewish people come back, right? If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. In other words, this thing is Jewish through and through. At its very core. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not become wise in your own estimation. In other words, don't be arrogant. This is now three times. Don't be arrogant. I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is not a theoretical, wouldn't it be nice if, you know, this is not theoretical. This is eschatological. Just as soon as God sees fit that the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, salvation is coming once again to the Jewish people. It's already started. People like Brian, people like Linda, people like me are, you might say, a vanguard of something much greater to come. We're the first little trickle, the first like little pioneers, I guess, right? There's something much greater coming. From the standpoint, Paul goes on, and again, he's speaking to the Gentile believers in the midst of a mixed congregation. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, meaning the unbelieving Jewish people, are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, it doesn't mean Jewish people are saved just by virtue of being Jewish, but it does very much mean that God has not withdrawn his love for and care for and purposes from the Jewish people, because he made a covenant through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was a covenant in perpetuity to always be the God of Israel and God to the people of Israel. Jewish people still need to believe in the Messiah just like everybody else, but God has not abandoned them. And let me point something out here. And especially for those of you who have experienced this, where theologians that you respected or pastors or Bible commentators that you respected seem to just dismiss the Jewish people out of hand. Oh, they had their chance. They blew it. We are now the people of God. We're the Israel. We're the new Israel, you know, this kind of arrogance. I want to say that the apostle to the Gentiles devotes three full chapters in the most important letter he wrote, writing via the Holy Spirit, dedicated to God's ongoing purposes and plans for the Jewish people. Friends, if you're going to a church and your pastor thinks God is done with the Jewish people, you need to find a better church. If the commentary on Romans that you're reading treats chapters 9, 10, and 11 as just sort of a little aside and it's really not very important, you need to toss that commentary out. Donate it. Right? This is crucial. right? God saw fit to include this in this letter so that we might understand he has ongoing purposes and plans for the Jewish people. It's too important to just relegate to some little afterthought. So, and unfortunately, there are a lot of theologians that treat chapters 9, 10, and 11 this way. They say that God is done with the Jewish people. And what is the point Paul is making? Why does he include this? Because at the very core of his letter, he's saying, all right, so let's run with your thesis, those of you among the Gentile believers who are arrogant about this. And apparently there was some arrogance there. He's writing this letter because there's stuff going on. All right, let's run with your thesis. You say the Jewish people blew it, so God basically wrote them off and is done with them. If that's what you think God is like, then just as soon as you blow it, what does stop him from cutting you off and writing you off, if that's how you think God is? But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible makes a covenant, and he holds himself true to that covenant even when we screw up again. Right? So what is Paul saying in these three important chapters? Do you really think that God is the kind of God who breaks covenant just because we screw up? Israel screwed up, so he's suddenly going to disavow this eternal covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No. But if you think that he did that, then what's to stop him from tossing you out onto the trash heap? But that's not who God is. He's a God who keeps covenant. That's the thrust of what Paul's talking about here. Let's go on and we'll finish up. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of Israel's disobedience, so they also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, right? There isn't a one of us who's righteous in ourselves, right? God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And then he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So, the last eschatological theme in Romans, I saved the best for last, God's wonderful future purposes for the people of Israel. And you know, if this is all we had, it would be enough. But I'm telling you, you read through the prophets. Oh my word, there's so much there about, you know, yes, I chastised you. Yes, I sent you into exile, but I'm going to restore you. Yes, you've been mocked and ridiculed and persecuted in all the nations, but better days are coming. I'm going to raise up my righteous branch, Messiah. Right? There are better days coming. That's eschatology. You know, we tend to think of eschatology, sadly, in scary terms. We think eschatology and we all think the Antichrist. It's like our default. Antichrist. The Great Tribulation. The Mark of the Beast. Friends, eschatology is everything that happens at the end. And the end is wonderful. Those are the labor pains, but the end, the eschaton, is going to be wonderful. So, all right. Got a couple minutes if there are any questions. Okay, Brian, nice and loud and short. Okay, let me repeat your question now for those who've been listening to silence. That's why we got to get to our questions. How do replacement theologians or supersessionists, how do they rationalize it? What do they do with passages like this? In part, they ignore them or kind of marginalize them. Again, many, many theologians and biblical commentators treat chapters 9, 10, and 11. They'll have a commentary on Romans this thick, right? And there's like, I don't know, 5 pages on chapters 9, 10, 11. They can't deal with it squarely because it would destroy their position. But what they will do, and nobody should ever do this, is they will cherry pick Bible verses. You know, talk where God describes his wrath towards Israel, I'm cutting you off, blah, 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 and ignore the passages that come just maybe the next chapter in Isaiah, which says, yes, I was angry with you, but I'm going to restore you. You know, in order to justify a supersessionist or replacement position, you have to either ignore vast swaths of scripture or cherry pick and do proof texting via cherry picking verses. And that, my friends, is dishonest. And that, my friends, is the very kind of arrogance that Paul was warning the wild olive branches not to have. Don't be arrogant toward the branches, right? It's as though we've completely ignored what he warned us about. We've gone and done the very thing. You know, he warns us. He warned the Corinthians, stop with this. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. You know, stop all the infighting and the one-upmanship. And we still have that today. Just fill in different names. Instead of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, we have I'm of MacArthur, I'm of Bell, I'm of, you know, whatever, fill in the blank, right? I'm of Piper. And in their defense, the Corinthians didn't yet have 1 Corinthians. We have had 1 Corinthians for 2,000 years and we haven't learned. We have had Romans 9, 10, and 11 for 2,000 years. And so many haven't learned, won't learn. Thankfully, God is gracious and it's possible for people to repent of unworthy attitudes and unworthy, unbiblical positions. I've had to repent of things, things I believed that were wrong, and I had to go back and do a more careful study. We all should be open to correction. We should all be teachable in this journey because none of us are Yeshua, right? So we all need to be teachable. Very good question. Let's see, Marilyn asks, Rabbi Glenn, why was it more pagan in Paul's day than ours? Most people in Western civilization, most people in the United States who aren't followers of Jesus are not bowing down and sacrificing to false gods. Yeah, you have people bowing to images of Buddha, but that's the exception to the rule. Most people are not doing that kind of thing. Paganism back then was really pagan, slaughtering animals to the various gods. So we have our own godlessness to deal with, chiefly the slaughter of our own unborn. We have our own paganism. And it's getting worse. It was better. It's getting worse. The United States is now, and Western civilization is now, fulfilling Romans chapter 1. Refusing to honor God or give thanks, what happens? We spiral down. We start believing weird, dumb things. It's actually considered controversial to say that mankind is binary, men and women. In Canada, that can get you locked up. Soon it'll be here. And somehow that's controversial. Well, when did it become controversial to say, you know, Men are men, women are women. You need a man and a woman to make a baby. Only a society that has degenerated in a Romans 1 fashion could be where we are now. But yeah, so we have our own. All right, well, it's time. Let me knock off for now. Lord God, thank you for our time together in your word. Thank you that at the end of the age, we have wonderful things, eternal things, glorious things that we can scarcely imagine to look forward to. And yet, Lord, you've promised them, so we don't have to wonder if it's really going to happen. It is. Lord, we doubt ourselves, and that's probably just as well, because there's nothing good in us. We need more of you. We need fresh infilling of your Holy Spirit. We need more of Messiah Yeshua, less of ourselves. But Lord God, we don't doubt what you've promised for one minute. So thank you for those promises. Thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for those who are here and those watching. And we ask you to be with us and give everybody, please, Father, safe travels home in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys. And thanks for watching.